Let's open in prayer.
Our gracious Father, we thank you for calling us together. We thank you so much for the opportunity to take this class, to learn, to hear from your word, and we ask that you would imprint these truths on our hearts, help us to understand them. We pray it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, now we come to vow number four. Vow number four is the one where you're finally starting to get into specifically church-type stuff. The other ones, you say, okay, if I'm going to be a Christian, I have to vow vows 1 through 3. No argument about it. But vow 4, this is where the going gets a little tougher. Do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? Well, here it comes, you know. If you're going to join this church, are you going to support us? Bottom line.
The down payment's only $25,000. We have a special offer this week.
Right. Yeah, capital campaigns right. And all the rest of it. So the first thing to understand when we think about promising to support the church is that we don't support the church. But we don't have to. Supporting the church is the work that Jesus does. And Matthew 16 is so clear about that. Matthew 16:18, if I can get to the right chapter here.
That's in the New Testament, right?
Right. I say to you, Peter, that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So who's building the church? Jesus. Who supports the church? Well, Peter the rock, representing the apostles, who are the foundation stones. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Paul says, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So that's the idea here. Not that Simon Peter had a particular office as king and head of the church that he passed on to his successors who followed him
as
Bishop of Rome.
Are you taking a shot at some other church or something?
I am.
Okay.
All right. Sadly.
You're not picking on the Mormons this time.
Not picking on the Mormons this time. Yes.
All right.
The dreadful papists.
Okay.
They put after the word Peter, you are Peter, and you will go to Rome, and you will be bishop there, and you will have successors there who will also be bishops there, who will have all the same powers which I am giving to you right now, and on this rock I will build. But not only does it not say that in this verse, there's no hint of that anywhere in Scripture, that Peter would go to Rome, that he would be bishop at Rome, that he would rule the church monarchically, and that he would have successors who would do the same thing. There's just nothing about
and
that.
And
he
had a cool
anywhere.
Little country inside a country that makes great clothes.
Right. No cool hat. Nothing. Right. You are Peter, and on this rock, that is on this rock, foundation stone of the apostles and prophets, I'm going to build my church. And you look at the picture of heaven, the picture of the church, the New Jerusalem in Revelation, what does it have? 12 stones in the foundation that are the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes of Israel. So, who is the foundation? You know, it's the apostles and the prophets. Very clear. John says it, Paul says it, and when Jesus says, you're Peter and I'm going to build on you, that Jesus is saying it too.
Would the apostles be emblematic of the rest of us today in the visible and invisible church in terms of followers of Christ, far from perfect, and yet we're on board? Is that a fair
That's
statement?
Part of it, yeah. I mean, the apostles are the foundation. We're the superstructure. We're the living stones being built into a temple for the dwelling place of God by the Spirit. So the apostles are foundations. You lay the foundation once, and then you build on that. And we're somewhere in the walls.
But we don't view the apostles as some type of super Christians, do we?
No.
Okay.
They're foundations, but the cornerstone is Christ himself.
Right. Gotcha.
You know, when we sing the song, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord, which is completely accurate.
Is that where we differ with the Catholics in terms of they have saints? I mean, we talk about the saints, small s, as believers, right?
Right.
But they
just would, like the New Testament does.
Right. But they would talk about, you know, some special Christian who was this or that and put them somehow, I don't know, spiritually above, but certainly significance beyond historical significance above other Christians.
Right.
And that's not biblical at all, is it?
No, okay. You can't find that any more than you can find you are Peter and you will be the Bishop of Rome.
Right.
Right. Just like your successors after.
I think why it's attractive is it satisfies human ego. We all want to be something, a big shot, don't we?
Right. Yeah. Well, and if grace is something physical conveyed by God to us through physical things like water and bread, then, you know, theoretically someone can be further up the tree in better position to get more grace and pass it on down to you. Just like picking fruit. If I'm on the ground, I can't pick as well as you can if you're in the man basket 20 feet up. Then that's, you know, that's a saint. Someone who's in the man basket a little closer to heaven.
I see.
Has a little more of a direct line to God.
They have 5G service on their
phone. Right, they've got the 5G on their phone.
Okay.
So, supporting the church is the work of Christ. You are Peter, and on this rock, you will build my church. No. The people you convert will build my church. No. I will build my church. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So, supporting the church is the work of Christ. Building the church is the work of Christ.
And this ties in nicely to the Reformed theology piece.
Right.
In terms of its sovereignty of God.
Converting people is the work of Christ. And so, if you turn over to Ephesians 3, which we actually read last week, welcoming the Gales into new membership, you see this particular verse, or I'm sorry, Ephesians 2, end of chapter 2, is where Paul specifically calls Jesus Christ the cornerstone and the apostles and prophets the foundation. And he says that we are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And elsewhere, he says we are living stones. We're being placed into the temple. We're the walls. And we're becoming this edifice that houses God himself, metaphorically speaking. God lives in us. We are the temple of God. And so on. So God is doing that. Christ supports the church. So when you're asked, do you promise to support the church? It doesn't mean, do you acknowledge that the church will fall apart if you stop supporting it? Do you acknowledge that this church is a merely human institution, and when human ingenuity, effort, and money dries up, this institution is going to blow away in the wind? That's not what you're acknowledging. Every other
that does happen, by the way.
Every other institution is like that. You know, I spent a good portion of this past week at the hospital. And it's a nice hospital, 96 beds. I'm sure it employs hundreds, if not thousands, of people. A good asset to our community. I was very grateful it was here. But without human effort and influence, that hospital would die. It'd just be an empty concrete shell on the hill in 50 years, unless humans continually come back and work on it and work on it and work on it. That's not what we're promising when we promise to support the church. We'll turn back a tiny bit to Galatians. Galatians chapter 4. Paul goes into this long thing here about Hagar and Sarah. And he's talking about being under the law. So Galatians 4, we're just going to read verse 26. I have a handout that talks more about what's going on in Galatians 4. But he says, the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. And so what does he mean? Well, the heavenly Jerusalem, representing the church, is our mother. So, metaphorically, draw certain conclusions from that. Let me pass this out, and I'm sorry, my printer is running out of ink, but this week was a little bit...
Humans need to update things, you know?
Right. This week was a little bit crazy, and I did not have time to get out and get new ink.
Would you have a couple kids born or something?
Yeah, yeah.
That is your excuse?
My excuse.
All right, fair enough.
Twins.
All right.
So this is from my pastor in New Hampshire. You can see that it was used... He used it at his new member potluck back in September of 2003. And he goes through the text. Galatians 4:21-31 teaches that the church is the Christian's spiritual mother. So he says there are two literal mothers here, Hagar and Sarah. There are two literal sons, Ishmael and Isaac. But there are also two spiritual mothers. Hagar, alias the present physical Jerusalem, which is the current city of 950,000 people over there in modern Israel that's in dispute between Palestinians and Israelis. That city, the physical Jerusalem that's with us on earth today, is, like Hagar, is like Mount Sinai. And this spiritual mother is a slave, and especially in Paul's day, you know, Jerusalem as the stronghold of Judaism was the slave to the idea that you can be justified by keeping the law. And then, in fact, the only way you will ever be justified is by keeping the law. And Paul is telling the Galatians, as long as you hold to this idea that if I am good enough, I will be justified, then you're going to be a slave.
I wonder what it's like to live under that, because number one, it's tedious. Even if you could, let's say you could perfectly do it. Man, what a boring life. And then two, no one, whatever the law is, I don't care what it is, theology or a game or something, you're always going to fall short. And so the doubt has to creep into your mind. That because you know you
right.
got it, what am I doing, extra bonus points or something? You know, extra free throws at end of practice? It makes no sense.
Mm-hmm.
But don't you think people are, like, they're their own judge?
For sure.
Right.
Very good point. Very good point.
I think that...
I decide what the law is.
I'm doing wonderful.
Right. And how many of us do a deal of, well, you know what, I know I'm not perfect, but I'm not Jeffrey Dahmer. I didn't kill and eat some people.
Yeah.
So since I'm not him... and I'm nice to people, I deserve to go to heaven.
Right. I make up for my deficiencies over here by this. I killed my baby, yes.
Right.
But I eat vegetarian.
And one of the things is that in some aspects of life, that's true. At work, I can't do sales that well. I certainly can't do engineering. I can do on-air stuff. So I do make up for the deficiencies. And I think in America, in the free market system, which I love and I champion, we have to divorce that from our theology or else we get in big trouble. Basically, Mormonism, which is dominant on this part of the country, is... hard work, we can do it, pioneer spirit, and it's a great thing 6 days out of the week, so to speak, but in terms of if that's your theology, man,
right.
it's a loser.
That's not the economy of heaven.
Right.
On earth, you have to pay your own way.
Right.
In some sense.
Yeah.
But in heaven, grace says you can't.
Yeah.
What the law could not do, God did. So we've got the physical Jerusalem. Hagar is any attempt to make ourselves right with God by earthly, human, natural means of self-righteousness of any kind. That's number four there under this point on Hagar. Whereas Sarah, alias the spiritual or heavenly Jerusalem, or spiritual Israel, alias the church, she's a free woman. She's free from this bondage to the law, bondage to justifying herself by her works. And that's why Paul says the Jerusalem above is free, and she is the mother of us all. And in the church, in the heavenly Jerusalem, we acknowledge we didn't earn our way in here. We didn't work for this. We cannot build the new Jerusalem. God makes the new Jerusalem and he sends it down out of heaven. So Christ supports the church and the church is our mother. And so when you're asked to vow, do you support your mother? You know, right away you understand, my mother. So that means I did not give life to her. I did not produce her. Rather, it's the other way around. And so Pastor Allen has some good points of application here on the other side. Point two, what lessons are illustrated about our relationship to the church by this analogy of mother-child? And so... number one, mother gives birth to us and is instrumental in God giving us life. The church preaches the gospel to us, and that's how we are saved. 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, you see that Paul writes to the saints, and he writes about how he preached the gospel there, and it's the power of God for salvation. Well, that's Romans, but he writes about how he's glad he didn't baptize people, but because that's not what saved, it's preaching the gospel that saved these people in Corinth, and he rejoices in that. So that's why the church is our mother. It's through the church, which is God's way of proclaiming the gospel in the world, that we are come to be born again. Pastor Allen put in here the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25, paragraph 2, which is our church's confession. This is what we believe. The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion together with their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Now, why do we say that? Well, because verses like Acts 2:47 say the Lord added daily to the church such as should be saved. Not that the Lord saved them and then gave them, put them into the church as an optional add-on extra.
It's interesting in the WCF, Westminster Confession of Faith, if you look at that within Protestant, specifically Reformed Presbyterian context, and you look at the Book of Mormon, they've taken something added and they put it above the Bible. You would say the Catholics have in their practices and in some of their beliefs and machinations changed it.
Yeah, the Westminster Confession same level as the Bible.
Right. This is completely subordinate to the Bible, and we posit, correct me if I'm wrong, that it's just the best attempt for man to explain some difficult concepts in a way that helps us understand the Bible.
We're summarizing the Bible, because every heretic says, oh, I found my heretical views in here.
Right.
But very few heretics have the guts to say, I found them in the Westminster Confession.
Right.
It's a summary of what we believe the Bible teaches. And everybody has something that they believe the Bible teaches, you know, if they know anything about it at all.
Right.
We just make ours public and write it down.
And own it?
Yeah. You want to know what we believe? Well, here, we've made it, we published it to the world.
Right.
So, Mother gives birth to us and is instrumental in giving us life. It's through the church that we hear the gospel and we're born again. And that's, in one sense, why the church is called our mother. And then again, Mother disciplines us when we're getting off track, lovingly makes us get back in the right path again. Now, all of us were chastened by our fathers, the Epistle to the Hebrews says, but hopefully all of us were chastened by our mothers too. I certainly was. If you talked to my mother this morning, you know.
Oh, she told me about 30 minutes, that was all she was talking about.
Yeah, exactly. But there is safety in accountability, and those of you who are law enforcement officers, of course, and understand that very implicitly.
Just say the one who isn't. Everybody else is.
There's no such thing as a one-cop town where the cop is also the judge, is also the DA, is also the executioner and the jury. That's
North Korea, right?
Yeah, that's North Korea.
Okay. Ranchester at one time.
Oh!
Ranchester?
Yeah.
But, you know, we have different branches that are supposed to work with each other, but also against each other, where...
Yeah, you know, which protects the individual. That's a great point.
In our system, the FBI can indict Hillary Clinton or anybody else, no matter how prominent they are.
Right.
Some little no-name prosecutor with the law and the facts on his side can send the highest guy in the land right into the slammer. And that's the way it's supposed to be. We're all equal before the law.
And probably a better way to say that is set in motion the process by which that person will be sent to slavery, because they get trial and appeals and defense. And
due process of law.
Jury, yeah.
So, and the church is supposed to be the same thing. If you go and read 1 Corinthians 5, which is there, you read about the guy who's living with his father's wife. Yuck. And Paul says,
sounds
look.
Sounds like an Alabama reality TV show.
Yeah, Paul says, you guys are celebrating this. Oh, we have freedom in Jesus. We celebrate this man who lives with his stepmother.
That's going to sound like Georgia.
Oh, there you go.
Paul says, you know what? That is so wrong. Not even the Gentiles do that. You need to excommunicate that guy pronto. And in fact, I'm doing it right now. I'm with you in spirit, and I'm committing this man to Satan. Why? Well, for that man's good. The destruction of the flesh, that his spirit might be saved, Paul says. So the church as mother has that kind of authority to hold us accountable.
And you just mentioned that is so wrong. Everybody has an innate understanding of morality, I think. And a lot of times we'll say, oh, well, that over there is so wrong. And what are we doing? Sure, that's so wrong. We all know it. But what it's justifying the quote-unquote smaller or
the lesser
less offensive
wrongs
at least that we do. Instead of saying, hey, you know what? That's me over there, but just in a different construct, and I need a savior.
Amen, AP. That's exactly right. Yeah, our culture has tried to narrow down sin so much that...
I mean, here's my thought on the whole thing of why homosexuality is now embraced, in fact endorsed, is because our heterosexual Christian construct has evaporated to the point where it's not even a second thought, people living together and kids born out of wedlock. And so, therefore, human beings, another innate thing we have is we don't like to be viewed as out-and-out hypocrites. And so we're loath to criticize stuff that used to be just like, oh, that's so wrong, because now we're basically all
doing it.
Yeah.
Right.
In a different form.
I know, yeah. At the hospital, it's right on the form. Is the husband the father of the baby? Yes or no? If no, you need to turn in an affidavit of fatherhood. And just, you know, they have bureaucratic channels for all this. Because why? It walks in the door every day.
Mm-hmm.
Well, mother disciplines us, and that's, again, when you're promising to support the church, you're recognizing, wait a second, the church supports me, the church gives birth, the church disciplines me. Number three, mother provides for our daily necessities, as far as preparing food, etc. And of course, I'm seeing this very graphically at home, but all of us remember that mom makes peanut butter and jelly sandwiches and sends them to school with us. And the food that the church prepares, of course, is the preaching of the word.
And for not having a fridge, we make some pretty good food.
Thanks. But the psalmist says, I esteem the words of your mouth more than my necessary food. Don't be an anorexic Christian, and none of you are. You're here listening to the words of God. You know, if we talk to someone who said, well, I eat, I would say I eat as often as once a month. We would say, you know, man, that's not right. You're going to die pretty soon. You need more food than that. But there's people out there who say, well, I don't read the word. I don't listen to the word. But I go to church from time to time, and I get what I need.
Easter and Christmas.
Yeah. Well, the church is your mother. The church provides gospel food.
In this modern time, in this country, where we are certainly an anomaly in history, where the problem is not, where is your next physical meal? It's, man, don't have too many tacos. You know, lay off the cheese enchiladas.
Stop eating so much.
Right, that we'll overindulge in this physical world, modern America, which regardless of whatever your opinion is, where it is, we're crazy wealthy. And then we'll ignore stuff that's true, with truth, and that it matters more than just 60 or 100 years. It's eternity.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
And I say that as a guy who struggles with that every day. I think we all do. But I think there's some people who don't even struggle with it. They just totally endorse
for the moment.
Or, yeah.
Like my brother told me last night, I used to live for the moment, but that's dangerous. You can get yourself killed. Now I live for the weekend.
Which brother is that? The oldest?
Seth. Yeah, he's 20. He's like, I heard that on Happy Days. The kid says it, then he gets killed in a helicopter accident.
Cue up the 80s song, Everybody's Working for the Weekend. We'll bring him in.
Huey Lewis in the News.
Man, look at this. Look at these Wyoming lawmen. You think it's all country? Huey Lewis is very impressive.
So, yeah, Hebrews 5.
Don't let the boots, the beard, and the rifle fool you, all right?
The apostle talks about everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. Those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. So what is the word of God called there? Solid food. Meat. What growing people need.
And the other thing too is in our modern society, you see these things, most vivid, unfortunate example would be pornography, but even like adult content type thing. And it's weird, you would think adult is mature. It's what you want. Really, it should be like childish, juvenile type stuff. But I think that's a nice spin for us as every, well, I'm an adult, so I can handle this now.
Right.
You know, when in reality, there's just some really basic building blocks. This is the biggest one, theology, that can lead to a healthy adult life.
Right. You've got to have the food of God's word. And where do you get that? In the church. You know, going off to college, taking Bible classes, I came home and told my pastor, wow, I'd learned more on a typical Sunday from you than I learned in a week of theology classes at my school. I went to a Christian school, but our professor was bleh.
And this is your undergrad day?
This is undergrad.
Yeah, okay.
Yeah.
Wow.
But the church is God's institution for teaching us what we need to know.
And he was feeding you Twinkies, this guy.
He was.
Yeah, okay.
Yeah, I think I scored lower on the post-exam than on the pre-exam. Anyway, so finally, mother protects us from those who would hurt us. And let a man meet a bear robbed of her cubs rather than a fool in his folly, Solomon says. But we all know that mother, when her babies are threatened, suddenly becomes a whole different person.
You saw the Sheridan lawman shake his head at the thought of a grizzly and the cubs. So,
right.
So
black bear and cubs.
Yep. Yeah, no doubt some of you in the line of duty have seen this kind of thing, even with humans.
Well, yeah, I would always rather deal with the father if it regarded their children than the mother. Mm-hmm. That's a very irrational mother's.
But. Were you looking at somebody when you said that? I don't know.
No!
Oh, no. We don't have kids.
Oh, okay.
So, anyway, the church is our mother, Paul says, and Pastor Allen's conclusions here right on. That means supporting the church comes down to what do you do to support your mother? Well, you don't think, hey, I made this mother happen. Without me, there would be no mother. No, the mother made you happen. Without the mother, there is no you. And so speaks to us of our need to love, speak well of, and seek the progress of Christ's church, our mother. Love the church, speak well of the church. You know, people say, I love God, but I don't like the church. Oh, well, you can't tell me that you love me and you hate Alexa. Sorry, not going to happen. If you love Jesus, then you have to love his spouse. That's it. That's the bottom line. Love the church. Speak well of the church. That's...
And that would probably speak to... I run into some people who... And I don't doubt that they're Christian. And it's not my place, obviously, to judge what they are. But they'll be in a community our size or even much bigger. Maybe Atlanta or something. Well, I just can't find a church that's right for me. And I'm thinking, that's nonsense. In any type of community this size or larger, there's something out there, mm-hmm. whatever your Christian construct is. I think it's an excuse. We all like to make excuses in different aspects of our life to stay right. home and watch football or something.
Right. There's a church of every major Christian denomination and most of the different sectors of evangelicalism
right
here in this town.
Yeah, and this is a small, remote town.
Mm-hmm. But there are at least 25 churches here in town. And many of them are faithful to preach the gospel, and we're very grateful for them. And we rejoice that they're here. So the church is our mother, and that's why we support the church by loving her, speaking well of her, and then we support by benefiting from the provision and protection of the church, paying close heed to her teaching and preaching of God's word. So, you know, if you say, well, I have a great mother, but I never listen to a word she says. I don't put on a hat in the wintertime. I don't look both ways before crossing the street. I don't wash my hands after helping my brother clean up his vomit. And on and on and on it goes. You know. Well, do you really respect your mother? No. If you are supporting the church, that means you're vowing to consciously benefit from its protection and its teaching. It means you're saying, I want what this church has to offer. I want the new birth. I want the discipline. I want the food. I want the protection. Paul goes on in Ephesians 3 to talk about being carried about by every wind of doctrine, blown here and there. That's part of why God gave the church, so we could grow up into maturity, not be carried about by every wind of doctrine. And when you vow to support the church, that's what you're vowing. I will treat the church as my mother. Not I will stand here and hold this place up. I will be indispensable to the church, but I'll benefit from what the church has to offer me. I will respect the church, speak well of the church. And yes, the ultimate outcome, of course, is that you'll be part of the church and you'll give money and you'll give time and things like that. But the reason you do it is not because you think the church couldn't do it without you, but because you know the church can do it without you. And so that frees you to participate in something bigger than yourself. It's a cliche, but it's true. The church is not your organization, and it's certainly not my organization. In seminary, they've dunned it into our heads. Never, ever, 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 ever say my church, and don't refer to other churches by the pastor's name. Right. Oh, that's Greg's church. That's Bill's church. That's Tom's. You know, and as ordinary lay people, we do that all the time.
Yeah, I certainly used to. It as your congregation. You haven't pounced on me not to do that yet.
Well, I'm not as uptight about it as some of our professors were. But it's Christ Church. I read about one guy, a pastor in the Church of England, and how he behaved so differently in the church than in his own home in some ways, because he was a servant in that house. Said, and of course Calvin wanted that on his tombstone, John Calvin, servant of the Word of God in the Church at Geneva. not pastor, not leader, not overseer, and we'll talk about that next week.
And do you get this, when I was in Arkansas going through an inquirer's class at a PCA church there, there was somebody who asked, hey, who's the head of the PCA church? I want to know if there's a pope or some esteemed bishop.
Yeah,
a
president.
Right, right. And there's none of that.
Nope.
It's Christ.
There's no big man in Atlanta who runs the PCA. There are some administrative functionaries who have no authority. That's it. Christ is the only head of the church, and we try to make an organization that reflects that, which means that oftentimes we're somewhat inefficient, slow, foot-dragging even, but that is pretty clearly what the Word of God teaches. Multiple rulers, not one monarch over the church, only Christ himself. So we support the church by loving the church, speaking well of the church, benefiting from what the church has to offer, and then being grateful for the church. Point three on the conclusion here. And that is something that I think all of us need to work on. I certainly know I need to work for it. The attitude of gratitude is the opposite of an attitude of complaining. It's an attitude of gratitude that makes possible what we talked about last week, living that becoming life when people beat you up and poop on your toilet back and all that kind of stuff. Where you say, you know, I'm just grateful that I get to be part of this church. And even though it's a real pain a good part of the time, nonetheless, I'm still grateful. So that's how we support the church. We participate in the church. We benefit from what the church has to offer. Revelation 3:12. What do we have here? Ah, yes, a promise that Jesus Christ makes to the church in Philadelphia. Revelation 3:12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. So lots of my gods in that verse. But the ultimate idea is being a pillar in the temple. A pillar doesn't move. A pillar stays in the temple. A pillar doesn't go home at night. And to be a pillar in the temple of God seems to me to be an illustration of someone who just stays in God's house, someone who's always in God's presence, who is a steadfast part of the church. Paul says in Galatians that he sought out certain people in the Jerusalem church because they seemed to be pillars. And we still have that phrase, a pillar of the church. Who's that? Well, someone who supports the church by being present, yes, by not going out of the temple, but also by doing these other things that you do to support your mother, listening to her, welcoming her help, welcoming her discipline, eating the food she provides. Mothers like to cook often, and they really appreciate it when you eat their food. And if you refuse to eat what they make, they don't like that. And of course, the same is true for the church. If you come and you come every week and you say, that's a terrible sermon, that food is no good, we're not getting the meat we need, this is milk, or this is poison, this is junk, we can't eat this, this is rotten, then that's not the church for you. You have to go to a place where you say, we are being fed with the Word of God, period. And it's only that kind of church that you can vow to support.
Because that's probably why the PCA OPC have maybe as many, if not more, missionaries than the PCUSA, even though they have more people and more money. It's because there's a passion and a real belief in the substance of what's being fed to them, as opposed to it's a social club.
Right. Yeah, why? Why would our social club make a lot of effort to establish other social clubs?
Right. See, they can do that.
Yeah, if people want a social club, they can establish it. Right. If their eyes are closed and they need to be brought from darkness to light and the power of Satan to God,
then that's a special situation.
That only happens with someone preaching.
Right.
Right, so that's supporting the church. We can go on. I think we probably should do a little bit more just because these last two lessons can run long. So let's go on to vow five. And again, rubber meets the road here. This is basically an expansion of vow four. Support the church, understood correctly, when we understand that Christ supports the church and that we get to participate in the church. And understanding that, vow four is just elaborated as, do you submit yourself to the yourselves to the government and discipline of the church and promise to study its purity and peace? You support the church by submitting to the church.
And Christ, the ultimate submission was crucifixion, right?
Right. Yeah, and we submit to the church because the church submits to Christ. Christ is the head of the church, and so submission to the government that he has lawfully ordained in his church is the same as submitting to Christ. It's like saying, well, I'll submit to the governor of Wyoming, but if Paul here tries to arrest me as an officer of the law, forget it, I won't submit to him. Well, hey, you can't...
They're incongruous.
Right, you can't say, well, I submit to the top dog, I submit to the state's executive, but I won't submit to the person he's hired to enforce the laws of the state. That's absurd. That's the same as saying, I love Jesus, but I don't love the church. I submit to Jesus, but I don't submit to the church. And why do we say this? Well, because Christ has erected in his church a power of government to which, in some sense, he has committed the keys of the kingdom. So the church has the power of government and discipline from Christ. And first of all, the first way we know that is that Scripture presupposes it. Matthew 18, very famous, of course, this passage. You've probably all heard it. Either you're not treating me like Matthew 18, or you should follow Matthew 18. Well, what's the Matthew 18 thing? Matthew 18, starting in verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So tell it to the church. Well, what's the idea of telling it to the church? Is AP going to stand up next Sunday and say, church, brothers and sisters in Christ, I want you all to know that Dirk said something mean to me, and I confronted him about it, and he wouldn't back down, and I took somebody else, my friend Bob, and we both confronted him, and he wouldn't back down, and so I'm just going to tell you all, and I want you to shun him. Now, I mean, but Christ says, if the church tells Dirk, repent, and Dirk says, no, I won't repent, let him be to you as a heathen and a tax collector. Now, what is Jesus saying? Is he saying that every member of the church makes that decision on his own? I think the evidence way runs this way, so I stand on so-and-so's side, and the other people, somebody else could say, well, I think the evidence runs this way, and so I'm on the other guy's side, and we're all treating each other like tax collectors. No, obviously, the implication is that there's a unified decision-making process in the church where if someone truly is guilty and truly refuses to listen when he's confronted about it, that the church as a whole has the right to treat him as a heathen and a tax collector. Now, what's the thing with a heathen and a tax collector? Well, a heathen is someone who's not part of Israel, not part of the commonwealth of Israel, as we see in Ephesians. A tax collector is someone who's dirty, who associates with those filthy Romans, someone whom we don't affiliate with, to Jesus' original audience. Jesus is talking to these good, solid Jews who would have nothing to do with a collaborator like a tax collector. So when Jesus says, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector,
it's very clear what he's saying.
Yeah, when someone won't listen, if someone prefers his sin over what the church has to offer, then...
And is that also so that you can establish that if somebody's really not serious about trying to lead a godly life and be part of the church, you don't want to poison the rest of the church by keeping them around? Is that...
That's certainly part of it.
Okay.
Yeah. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Purge out the evil person. Paul says. So certainly we do church discipline for the good of the offender.
And that's why you'll probably see a lot of like OPC, PCA churches, you get new folks in town, they come, and then they're asking for some help. You look into it, but they're living in sin. They're exposed to the truth of this, and they refuse to make any changes, and so you don't help out because that's not part and parcel right. of what we're trying to do.
There's that, or there'll be somebody in the church who leaves his wife and runs off with the secretary. This happened in Alexa's home church a couple of years ago. Homeschooling father of eight, and run out with some other woman, put all kinds of pictures of it on Facebook, and a healthy church should excommunicate that person, confront him, warn him, say, this is not glorifying God, this does not show an endeavor to live as becomes the follower of Christ, and we are going to expel you from the church because you aren't treating the church like your mother, you aren't submitting
and really
to
that's
Christ.
Showing love to that person more than ignoring it, because if you ignore it, you are tacitly endorsing it.
Right.
And by disciplining it, you're saying it's wrong, and we care not only about the people that you affected, but also you, mm-hmm. and that you need to change. You're not doing it now, but here's a clear message from us. Is that a fair way
exactly
to look at it?
Exactly right. Yeah. Tacit approval, it just paves the road to hell fast, makes the person able to get there faster. So Matthew 18 makes it clear that there is some process by which the whole church can decide that someone needs to be treated like a heathen and a tax collector. And the only way you can treat someone as a heathen and a tax collector is to officially exclude him from the body. You can't say, well, this person is still one of us, but we're all going to treat him like he's not. No, he's not one of us. Paul says we're delivering him over to Satan, whereas the church is ripping people out of hell. Now, the gates of hell are locked on the inside. The church is bringing people out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. From the power of Satan to the power of God. Well, Paul uses the reverse language when he talks about church discipline. We're delivering him over to the power of Satan. We're letting him out of the realm where God rules and putting him back.
Without getting into the particular individuals, the example you just raised at your wife's former church, would you say there's a difference? Because that's obviously a big process. That's a deal of temptation to some carnal acts that are immoral, to a legal filing, and to a move out. It takes a long time. Mm-hmm. As opposed to, let's say that same guy had a 1 week or one night dalliance or something. Still the wrong thing, but realized it was wrong, move forward. That's difference.
Right.
They're correct in terms of one is an act of perhaps passion and just Wild West shootout, but the other one is a deliberate plan, thought out, fundamentally going in a totally different moral direction.
Right. The only sin for which you can be excommunicated is the sin of refusing to repent. If you are repentant, you are welcome to stay in the church no matter what you did.
Which is the same thing, I think, somewhere in the Bible, it says the only sin that's unforgivable is essentially dying without a Savior.
Right, that's sin against the Holy Spirit.
Right, so those two are analogous, I would say.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you're headed toward sin against the Holy Spirit when you won't listen to your brothers
and
sisters.
Right, and so that's why excommunication is a loving act, because it sends a clear signal that, hey, if you think you're in trouble now, man, keep going down this road, and the trouble that you are in, you think you're in now, pales in comparison to the eternal trouble that you'll always be in.
If we turn you loose on earth, you're going to be bound. Or if we bind you over to Satan now, you're going to be bound to him for eternity. Pretty scary stuff. So Scripture presupposes that there's some method that the church has for officially making someone like a heathen and a tax collector. Because the alternative that this is just an unofficial person by person throughout the congregation deciding whether to shun or welcome the person is just absurd.
Passive-aggressive junior high nonsense.
Exactly. That Jesus really is going to run the church like that? I don't think so. So that's why our Reformed forefathers have understood church in verse 17 to mean the elders. Tell it to those who exercise rule in the church. And then if they decide that it's something that needs to go to the whole congregation, it'll go to the whole congregation. But because it's just impossible to imagine how declaring everything to the whole congregation is really going to be helpful. Tell it to the leaders and then the power of the church that they exercise on behalf of the people who elected them.
Right, vested in them.
And on behalf of Christ. You know, Christ gives power to the officers and to the congregation, and they work together to do what they need to do. The whole body working together, using the appropriate part to do every
action.
And
in the Reformed faith, we don't have either female elders or deacons, but every member gets a vote. Is that correct?
That's right.
On who they are.
Yeah, and some churches do it elders over 8 or members over 18. Some do all communicant members.
Mm-hmm.
I'm kind of inclined towards all communicant members, but mm-hmm. I guess it can be kind of church by church. Each congregation can decide that. I don't know what our church has for policies in that regard. I don't think we have any bylaws
at this point. We got enough lawmen to make some law.
Yeah.
Those are legislators.
Oh, yeah. Legislators. Okay, you guys just enforce them.
We got to get Clint on that, assistant DA, deputy DA. So Scripture gives examples of the church exercising government and discipline. If you turn over to Acts 16:4, and we'll come back to this verse. This is one of the key texts in the discussion of why Presbyterianism is the biblical form of church government, actually. But in Acts 15, there's a whole council on what to do about the fact that a whole bunch of Gentiles are coming into the church and they're not living like Jews. What are we going to do? Is the church going to be Jewish? And the apostles and elders get together, and rather than the apostles standing up and saying, the Holy Spirit just told me that... No, they don't do that. After no small discussion and debate, which is also a Presbyterian verse, they make a decision that Gentiles don't have to live like Jews. They can be saved without the Jewish rituals. So that's the decision of the Jerusalem Council. Apostles and elders meeting together to vote.
Is this the same place where it's you no longer have to observe all the kosher stuff and the shellfish? Or is that a different...
That's back in Acts 10.
Okay.
But yeah, it's the same question.
Okay.
Do right. we have to...
Because that's why you get some Christians who are hung up on, well, I don't eat this or that, so I'm better than you, or I'm okay.
Yeah, I fast on Fridays. Right. I never eat shellfish because the Old Testament says
right.
shellfish bad.
Yeah. Which... It's fine not to eat shellfish, but if you're doing it for some type of theological holy reason, your reasoning
wrong.
is whacked, right?
Skewed, yeah. right.
In fact, I wouldn't recommend people eat shellfish in Wyoming. It's not going to be fresh.
So, the apostles and elders, all working together as elders, which Peter calls himself in 1 Peter 5, vote on what the church ought to do. And they agree on this letter that you can read in chapter 15, verses 23 to 29. And so then, in chapter 16, Paul and Barnabas and John Mark, no, Paul and Silas, go through Derbe and Lystra. And verse 4 of chapter 16 is very interesting. As they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. Now, what were they supposed to do with the findings of the council? Was this just an advisory statement? Was this a, it would be nice if you would adopt the home office policy on Jewish religious practices, but it's not necessary. No, Paul and Barnabas delivered these things, or Paul and Silas delivered these to keep, to obey. Now, what does that indicate? Well, that the regional council at Jerusalem that involved the apostles and elders from a number of churches had authority over the church. You know, the regional assembly was sending out things to the local churches saying, here's the policy. And it was obviously considered binding by Paul and Silas and by Luke writing about it. Luke doesn't say, and Paul and Silas went way beyond what the council intended when they did this. Seems to clearly be, this is what the council wanted them to do. Deliver the decrees of the council to the local churches to keep. So, again, that's a sign that there is a government in the church. That local churches, too, are subject to this government. It's every part of the body performing the appropriate function through the appropriate body organ. The hand does certain things, the mind does certain things, the toe does certain things, and we don't say that one part is over the body. They're all in the body, each doing its appropriate work. And it's the same. The Jerusalem Council is not over the body. The Jerusalem Council is in the body, doing its appropriate part. And its appropriate part is to govern, to rule. So Scripture presupposes that the church has the power of government and discipline. Scripture gives examples of the church having power of government and discipline. And Scripture describes the church having the power of government and discipline. And the first way we can say Scripture describes it is in the names it gives to rulers in the church. It calls them overseers, same word used for military rulers in classical Greek sources. So overseer, or the more common English version of that is bishop. Sounds very ecclesiastical when you call it a bishop. Bishop T.D. Jakes. Yeah. Perhaps, or many other bishops out there. But that bishop means an overseer. Or that word was used in secular Greek for someone who was an officer in military forces. Which, again, doesn't bring to mind the idea that, well, this guy's a facilitator. He's a counselor.
Not a bureaucrat, you're saying.
Yeah, it's not that at all. He's an officer, and he can say things like, that's an order. And he does say things like, that's an order. Cut off that Spartan's head, soldier. And who gives that kind of order? A bishop. And then you get in the New Testament, what do you find? Bishops. Interesting. Now, presbyters, Greek word for old man, as we talked about a long time ago, back in week one. That word is used for a civil magistrate, a mayor, or a judge, somebody like that who exercises power at, say, the city level or the state level. They didn't, maybe even the imperial level. Somebody who's a governor or ruler in a particular province. So in going back all the way into the Old Testament to just look at Scripture, we have the elders of Egypt talking to Pharaoh back in Exodus 3 and 4. And we've got elders of Egypt, we've got elders of Israel, or presbyters. And these are people who make decisions about who lives and who dies, about where the boundaries of the city will be, about taxing, and all of those typical functions of the civil government. So that name, presbyter, then is applied to rulers in the church in the New Testament. And again, the assumption is right away, we've got bishops, people who are military officers. We've got presbyters, people who are civil officers. Or we have rulers, and the Greek word is hegemon. If you do much scholarly type reading, that word is still used a lot in international relations and in other postmodern studies. Probably most of you don't read books that use the word hegemon, but in ancient Greek it just meant a ruler, and it still means that. The United States is the regional hegemon or the world hegemon, but China is becoming a hegemon over in its sphere, taking over the South China Sea, threatening India and Australia and Japan. In fact, the prime ministers of those nations recently met to discuss what they're going to do about China and so on. Why? Because China is a hegemon. China is exercising military force that causes the smaller nations around it to say, wait a second. We do not have 1.5 billion people in the world's second largest economy.
So are they really a hegemon, or are they just a bully until they actually take over?
Well, they're becoming hegemonic. You know, there's degrees of hegemoniety, if you want to call it that.
Wow. Hegemoniety.
We won't get into international relations in here. So, again, when Scripture talks about the people who rule in the church with names like this, our first thought isn't, oh, well, no one's in charge in the church. Oh, the church just kind of runs itself. Oh, the church doesn't have any leaders. Well, No, if you look at the names say to you, there's rulers, there's elders, there's bishops, there are people who are exercising command around here. So scripture also describes the power of government and discipline when it commands rulers to rule. Well, 1 Timothy 5:17, for example. Paul says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor." So when Paul says, we've got some elders and they are ruling, and all the idea is that they're exercising authority. It's not just a name, it's a clear function of exercising authority. Yeah, 1 Timothy 5:17. And then gives commands to the ruled. Obey, submit to your leaders. Hebrews 13:17 is what I'm thinking of here. I didn't put that on the paper. But the writer to the Hebrews says to obey those who have the rule over you. He doesn't say, consider and weigh what those who rule over you have to say, and if it makes sense to you, do it. No, Hebrews 13:17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. So, clearly he's not talking about the civil rulers. No one's going to say, Hillary Clinton is watching over my soul as one who plans to give an account. I don't think so.
Yes, hope not.
And isn't this why you could make a strong case, and I love the American Revolution, I'm glad that it happened, that the Tories were more biblically sound in terms of taxation without representation was not a biblical reason to overthrow the Brits.
A lot of people say that.
Yeah. And also, because that's our heritage, that's our spirit, that's a very Arminian way to go about life, and that's why probably the Reformed faith has struggled in the last couple hundred years, whereas it has historically been stronger at that time in Europe.
Mm-hmm. Could be, yeah. Or the democratic spirit of the age doesn't like this word submit, this word obey, or as Mom and Dad put it, the word no. Doesn't play well. Nonetheless, the scripture commands us to submit. And the same words are used in talking about submitting to the state in Romans 13, or Christ submitting to his parents in Luke 2:51. So the way Christ submitted to his parents, that's the way you're supposed to submit to the rulers in the church. Now, on the other hand, church power is such that leaders are only supposed to ask you to do what Scripture already commands you to do. The church has no right to tell you to do something beyond what Scripture says.
Is that similar maybe to the military in a moral or legal order is not to be followed?
Right. Exactly. If the church tells you, you may not, I don't know.
Or like in law enforcement, hey, just go shoot these people without serving a warrant or anything. You're supposed to probably arrest your commanding officer, I guess, at that point. I would think.
Just say no.
Or at least say no. Yeah, and the same thing.
I'm going to go get coffee.
The church tells you to do something immoral, if the church tries to excommunicate you for something that is not a sin, you know, you said the pastor looked like a donkey, and, well, that's not a sin. And if the church comes after you for that,
just hashtag Eeyore on Twitter or something,
then you have the right to say, I'm sorry, the church only has the right to enforce on me what Scripture already says.
And that's probably a good time to look for a new church anyway.
Probably so. I mean, pastors who look like donkeys can still say decent things. So, and then finally, outright declarations. Scripture describing a power of government discipline. Back to 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul says, put him out from among you. So, the church clearly has the ability, the authority to do that. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't be telling them to do something you don't do as an institution. You know, like, tell the hospital to land that plane. Well, hospitals don't land planes. Airports land planes.
If hospitals landed planes, they'd have more patients, though.
They would. Yeah. Very true. But again, certain institutions do certain things, and you can't really ask Walmart to pave I-90 for you. Right. That's not what that institution does.
I find it interesting that the group of people in modern America that more willingly submit to government are less likely to submit to God. This is big picture, macroscopic thought. And the people that are less willing to submit to government, more generally, at least in a visible church sense, are more willing to submit to God.
Well, it depends on what you mean by submit to government. And, you know, submitting to the Constitution may involve you saying to those who claim to be the government,
right,
that you aren't the government.
Right, and you're violating the Constitution. That logic for sure. But I guess maybe a better way to say it is there are those out there who want to replace God's authority with probably secular authority, and they want to view someone like, whether it's Obama or George Bush or Ronald Reagan or George Washington, as God, instead of seeing them as a
representative of the divine power.
Yeah.
Right. No doubt. Well, we will call it a day. We'll come back to church discipline as a means of grace next week. And then the week after that, we'll get into Presbyterian and Reformed and what that means. And we will be done with this class. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, Father in heaven, we thank you that the Jerusalem above is free and that she is the mother of us all. We ask that you would help us to honor our mother, the church, to listen to her, to pay attention to what she tells us. We thank you for the food we have received, perhaps our whole lives long, perhaps for just a few years, from this institution that you have created, that you sustain, that your son is building. We thank you for the privilege of being a part of the church. We ask that you would make us truly grateful. Help us to rejoice in the government that you have placed over your people and among your people. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.